Well, good evening, everybody. I can speak tonight, although from the feedback I got the other week, I couldn't speak. I think most of you preferred it that way. So I'll leave it to Ian to produce some deep Richard Burton sort of voice from the sound desk, and we'll see how we get on. 2 weeks ago, we looked, if you remember, at the first in our mini-series, which was broadly entitled An Inconvenient Truth. And we're looking at some of the things that surround Christmas that we don't often consider, either because we don't realise the impact that they might have on Jesus and his family or those round about him, or that they might have on us. And we looked at the issues surrounding the virgin birth. And we saw that it was a theological necessity as far as our salvation is concerned. But it meant that Jesus had to live his whole life under the shadow of illegitimacy, with all the social ostracism, all the bullying, all the unpleasantness that will have ensued as he suffered alongside those who've suffered for something outside of their control. And our present culture treats illegitimacy as something fairly light, and many of us don't maybe realise just how, you know, sort of important that was. After the service the other week, Dave Sewell reminded me of something that I should have mentioned maybe. And that was when we were in Kibagora. Kibagora, where Sheila Etherington works, is a mission station. It's on a hospital on a hillside. And it just overlooks a lake. And in that lake, there is a very small island just halfway across. And that's where they used to put the pregnant girls. And they used to watch from the mainland until they were dead. And that's what happened right up until the missionaries went. We don't realise just how much these sorts of issues are a big scene in many places. And Jesus went through life suffering at every level, and not just in respect of the awful crucifixion, the suffering which is really beyond our comprehension, but in many aspects of his daily life too. You know, little things like you go for your ID card, Father, God. Imagine the stuff, just on those daily things of life that Jesus will have had to face. And maybe you've experienced something because of your nature of your birth or an aspect of your appearance or someone's treatment of you as a child. But whatever it is, Jesus knows your pain, because he's actually shared in it. And this week we're going to look at what I'm calling the Emmanuel principle. And throughout all of human history, the voice of God resounds with this absolute assurance, I am with you. And it unfolds before us in breathtaking detail, really, through the experience of people, families, individuals, tribes, cities, nations, generations. I'm going to look at a few and just see the implications of it. Dave mentioned Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son. You call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And in Matthew 1:22 and 23, that the same thing, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child, shall give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as we scan through these texts, which will appear on the screen and which pan through history, I want you to hold in your mind that Emmanuel means God with us. And so when it says in the Old Testament, God with us, this is talking about Emmanuel, right back to the beginning of time. And I want you to look particularly about the circumstances in which those verses appear. So here we start off, and this is an address to Isaac, and this is right at the very beginning of his journey with God. That's the promise, I will be with you, I'm with you, and I will bless you. And then to Jacob. You remember Jacob was particularly devious in his behaviour to his brother and created such a huge family rift that Esau wanted to kill him. And even in that, I will be with you. I am with you. Then again, a few more generations, and this is to Moses, repeated to Joshua, spreading through a family to a nation. And this comes at a time when they're learning to claim God's promise for them. Looking over again to 1 Chronicles 17, we've got the same promise. And this is to a new king, somebody starting off a new job. I am with you. And here to a nation in Isaiah 41. This is at a time of particular need. The Babylonians were encamped on the door and everybody was terrified. And what's the message? The same. Do not fear. I'm with you. And then to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who was called to a task that he didn't want to do in a place that he didn't want to be, and which would cause him considerable inconvenience and distress and suffering. And what does God say to him? I'll be with you. And then this is an interesting one. This is a promise to those whose own sin has led them into tough times. It's a book about judgment for personal and for national sin. And isn't it just a huge encouragement that God's promise, and this is probably one of the richest promises when you see the phraseology that's used, that appears in the Old Testament. And it's to people who have fallen, who have made a right mess up of their lives. And what's it say? The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing to people that have messed. Isn't it great that it's not dependent on our holiness? It's dependent on God's grace. Isn't that a great truth? And here we are to the disciples in Matthew 28, 20, this famous verse that we know, and through the disciples to all believers as we carry the gospel message, I'm with you. Acts 18, this time it's to Paul when he's under threat of being murdered. I'll be with you and no one will lay a hand on you. And ultimately to all God's people for all time. And over again, this truth is played out in the comings and goings of his people. In fact, when you look at the number of different occasions when this promise is given, it covers just about every circumstance of our life. The good times, the bad times, the new job times, the place where I don't want to be times. These are awesome promises that God himself should want to be with me. And words fall strangely short of trying to express just how significant a truth that actually is, the enormity of it all. And this divine assurance, if you like, which thunders down through the ages, is also a divine invitation. And its dynamic is one of the unifying centers of Scripture. Because every story in the Bible, no matter what its twists and its turns, whether the human characters are trustworthy or not, whether the story is sad or unhappy, is built on this clarion call to relationship. I am with you. Will you be with me? It's the other side of the same coin. You know, there are 40 occasions in Scripture where we're asked to follow God. Interestingly, almost half and half between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 21 occasions where we are asked to walk with him. And if you add all the other variations of words which mean exactly the same thing, it appears soon into the hundreds. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, the request for us to follow him is one of the most common things that he says, put this down, follow me. Again and again. And follower, as Greg Downs mentioned last week, is one of the root meanings of the word disciple. A disciple is someone who follows the teaching of their leader, their master. And he doesn't just follow it, or she doesn't follow it, sort of academically, from a sort of a background of sort of purely intellectual interest. But actually, it's a matter of walking. It's an active thing. It's about moving. And it always comes as an invitation. And the story of Scripture, as we read it, is that God gives us the freedom to choose, the power to change, and the ability to trust. And when you think about it, if God is with you, the question that we need to look at tonight is, will you be with God? Will you choose that? And this is the dynamic of the Emmanuel principle, that God is with us, way of life. So the question is this: do we really want to walk with God and bring him into everything that we do? Or do we just want a talisman? Cole Maynard, who worships with us from time to time, I can't see whether he's here tonight, is the chaplain at the garrison. And he was telling me that when he was out in Iraq and Afghanistan, he found that the soldiers wanted to carry a blessed cross or a blessed something into battle. They wanted something in their pocket that had been blessed, because they felt that somehow that was a sign of God's presence with them. And the Israelites did exactly the same thing. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And they thought that they could take this Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, behave as they like, and God would still be with them. And they were horribly wrong. And not many people would say that they don't want God's presence with them in tough times, do they? But equally well, not many people would say that they would like God walking with them side by side in every single thing that they do every day. Because that would have a huge impact on where we go, what we do, what we say, who we spend our time with, what we watch on the telly, all sorts of stuff. The bottom line for many is that we like the idea of God with us as this sort of talisman, keeping us safe, looking after us, generally keeping out of our lives otherwise, really. That's what most people would go for. The problem is, this isn't the deal on offer. We want the benefits of the Christian life, we like that, but we don't want the commitment that it actually entails. And this brought a big challenge to me on Tuesday's prayer meeting. Because I was quietly praying away in the morning, and I have to be honest with you, thinking of not a lot in particular. And suddenly, the letter that was given out to church members last week about our financial situation came to my mind. But more to the point, a number also came into my mind as to the amount of money that I was to put in the pot to facilitate the ministry here. And it was a lot. And it would mean foregoing something quite significant for us if we were going to do that. And I grappled for a long time with this in that prayer meeting. Do we have that second holiday? Or would I rather see God's work really going for it here? Holiday, God's work going for it. And that was the battle. And in the end, I had no choice. And God sort of spoke to me and really said, you know, if you don't do your bit, I'm speaking to everybody else as well. It's not just you, mate. And if everybody that's hearing God's word responds to it, then the problem's fixed. It's not that we as a church are short of money, it's just it's in the wrong pockets. So when you look at the big picture thing, so I came and I wrote the check. And that was tough for me, because it's about commitment. But what would I rather have? An extra jolly or seeing God's work prosper? What is it actually that drives our heart in all this as the Emmanuel principle? Because this Emmanuel principle is deeply countercultural as well. Because our society wants to do anything but walk with God. We're becoming an atheistic, literally, a non-theistic country. This article that you're reading on the screen at the moment was in Oxford last year. They're not going to do Christmas. They're going to do, what they call it? Winter Light Festival. I don't know whether they're doing that again this year, but you read this and it's up and down. All over the place. Christian nurses can't pray with patients, even if they're asked. Councils won't refer to Christmas anymore. Everyone says season's greetings. And you and I can't really sort of change society. But we can change the society that's around us. And, you know, if there's ever going to be a time to implement the Emmanuel principle, it's going to be at Christmas. So, how might that look? I just want to suggest four aspects that we might notice this Christmas if we were walking side by side with God and he was influencing our lives, just as somebody walking side by side with us might influence us as we walk and talk. First thing is that we'd give praise for the birth of his son. Just as we do for anybody else. We've been goo-gooing and gaga-ing over all the babies that there are in church at the moment, and wonderful they are too. And it's right that we should celebrate it. But what do our Christmas cards say? Do they say Xmas or season's greetings? Let's pick cards that actually celebrate Christmas, the season of Christ. And maybe we don't just sign the card off, but we'd wish people a happy Christmas and that they'd be blessed and fulfilled through the coming of the Saviour into their lives. And it might take a bit of time to write a blessing to those that have blessed us. And you might get writer's cramp. But isn't a bit of pain in the hand? A bit of a sort of low-level thing compared to the pain of somebody's hand who was nailed to that cross for us. You know, do we bless people as Christmas, or do we just sign the card off and that's another job out of the way? Number two, Jesus was a party animal. He spent lots of times at receptions and dinners and the like, and Scripture says that again and again, so much that he was being accused of all sorts of stuff. And there's a right time to celebrate. And it's right that we should celebrate Christ's birth. But how? And so here's a few tips for celebrating Christmas that I think would be in line with that Emmanuel principle. Remember that the chief purpose of the celebration is Happy Christmas. So don't just toast Happy Christmas, but toast what's behind it, the birth of our Saviour. And you remember the reception given by Martha and Mary, where Martha got distracted by the chores to the effect that she forgot the whole purpose of the celebration. Don't allow yourself to get bogged down in the celebrations this year so that you forget, why are we doing this thing? And remember that the Emmanuel principle talks about God walking with us and us walking with God. What sort of parties will you take Emmanuel with you to at Christmas? Will you be doing the sort of stuff that you'd rather was kept from public view? Remember, you'll have a companion, the risen Christ himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Thirdly, it seems odd if you look at the list of people that are most on Christ's heart, the sick, the foreigners, the orphans, and so on. Who is it that gets left out at Christmas? The sick, the foreigners, the bereaved, the orphans. We're so programmed to this Victorian idea of a family Christmas that no one else gets a look in. And who gets left out? Exactly the people that Christ cares for most. For the last 3 years, we've participated in the program run by Paul Marston at our Penwitham Church to provide hospitality to those studying at UCLAN from overseas who might otherwise be alone. And they're in a strange land with strange customs. And we've had some lovely times with these people. There's still time to sign up if you want to. That might not be for you. But in your Emmanuel Christmas, take time, find time, make time to include the very people that are most on Christ's heart. And you'll know what suits your family best, and it'll contribute to making your Christmas an Emmanuel Christmas. And fourthly, you'll remember that Scripture consistently tells us that if we are Christian people, we are to represent Christ wherever we go and whatever we do. And the idea is that we bless us as Christ would bless them if he were there. Don Clark tells a story of being taken to the circus at Christmas time by his dad when he was a little boy. He was really looking forward to it. And in front of them in the queue was a man and a woman and 8 young children. And he could tell from the general dress of this family that they were fairly poor. And this was a big occasion for them, and they were very, very excited. But when it came for their turn to pay, Dad had either miscalculated the amount that they had to pay, or he'd miscalculated the amount in his wallet. But he was £20 short. And so there was some distress amongst these 8 children when Dad was trying to say, well, I'm not quite sure that we're going to be able to go in and all the rest of it. You can imagine the scene, can't you? General mayhem with 8 children who think that their visit to the circus is about to disappear. And Don's dad quietly dropped a £20 note on the floor by the man, nudged him and said, excuse me, I think you dropped something. And the man knew exactly what was going on. And he turned round, and with tears pouring down his cheeks, he turned to Don's dad and said, thanks. That means a lot. And then Clark's dad then turned to Don, and off they went home, because that was their £20 to get into the circus. But it didn't matter. Somehow they'd blessed a whole family, and it was something that neither family would ever forget. And that's putting the Emmanuel principle into practice. Christmas is a good time to step up to the mark and to put the Emmanuel principle at the centre of our lives. God says, I will walk with you. Will you walk with me? Why not walk together every day? Not just at Christmas time, tomorrow, next week, 2010, and every day onwards. That's the offer on the table. That's the Emmanuel offer. I walk with you. Will you walk with me? Let's give that a resounding yes this Christmas. Let's commit ourselves again to walking with him. And if we haven't done so already, let's start that journey. Dave.